Well, let me start with a question this morning. How important is light? Now, I did a little research. I found dozens of absolutely matchless benefits that come from light. And I couldn't possibly do them all. That's all we would talk about. But I'm going to share a few of them with you. First one that popped out was photosynthesis. The sole source of food generation for all living organisms. Without it, we're toast. Vision and sight. Eyes are of no value unless there is light. I've been in a place of total darkness a couple of times in my life, and no matter how long you wait and expect your eyes to adjust, there is no light to come. So we are blind. Also, light gives us colors. We don't think of it because normally it's white light, but it's the source of all color. How about body growth and sleep? Sunlight is essential to life. It produces vitamin D. It regulates sleep and body growth in young people. Drying and evaporation. We don't think much about that, but we will be when it finally quits raining and snowing. We would like to know when the mud will go away and when everything will dry out so life can sort of get back to normal. Light dries out the earth after rain. It is also, think about this, exclusively responsible for the water cycle that causes it to rain and snow. The sun beats on the ocean, it evaporates, it rolls over the land, and down it comes to water our life. How about sanitation? Light sanitizes the earth by breaking down dead plants and animals. Temperature regulation. Only places with light can support life. The less light there is, the less likely there is to be life there. Light keeps the planet warm enough to grow crops and everything else. How about healthcare? Light is used to treat jaundice in babies. It treats skin diseases, and it can even treat depression. Communications, important. Yes, we use it to transmit data now. Broadcasting, phone calls, computer networking, and even for diagnosing diseases. Electricity generation. We can convert it into electricity in our day. We call that what? Solar power. It's pretty amazing. And then there's the microscope, used to study microorganisms and diagnose disease. Here's the conclusion. Light is essential to life. It is the wellspring of life. But where does it come from? Not surprisingly, it comes from the life giver, from God himself. 1 John 1:5 says this, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you that God is light." Not God has light, not God made light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The light and God are, in Scripture, inseparable. And we need light to live. When God created the universe and he set about to fill it with life, guess what the first thing he made was? And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness, and so begins the 6 days of creation, the six literal days of creation. Just as the scripture uses light as a metaphor for knowledge and truth, it uses darkness to represent ignorance and lies. I'll just give you a few examples here. "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." Colossians 1:13 says this, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 4 through 6, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light." Hey, do you think of yourself that way? You are. You are children of the light, and sons of the day, and we are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. Then the king said to the servants, Matthew 22:13, bind him hand and foot and throw him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's scripture, the scripture use of light and darkness, just a sampling. There are hundreds more that we could mention. Apart from scripture, however, the phrase keeping someone in the dark means what? To withhold the truth from them. This phrase, to bring something to light, is to reveal that truth to people. Now, with the fall of man and the spiritual death of humanity, the world descended into darkness. There is a spiritual darkness, a metaphorical human darkness that we live in. Spiritual death, which is what happened in the Garden of Eden, is the ultimate darkness because it is the ultimate separation from the only source of light and life and truth. There is no greater darkness than to not know God, who is the source of all light. After being cared for by angels and recovering his human strength, Jesus was ready to begin his earthly ministry that he came to do. His baptism authenticated him in every possible way that I can think of. The Father and the Spirit opened heaven and made a display there, the Spirit literally coming down in a visual way that they could see, and God the Father speaking from heaven. John's baptism confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah that John had been heralding, preaching about. John's ministry continued alongside of Jesus's, though, for about a year. So at that event, Jesus went up out of the water. The Spirit led him out into the desert to be tempted, but he didn't stay out there. When his 40 days were over, God sent some angels to feed him and to talk to him and to care for him, and he regained his strength, and he started his ministry anew. The book of John documents the details of these continuing ministries, these side-by-side ministries. I'm just going to read you a few verses, hopefully without comment. John, starting in 1:19 and going actually through almost to the end of chapter 4, talks about John the Baptist's ministry, which was going on as Jesus was out preaching as well. This is the testimony of John, we'll say, the Baptist. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Mark this down somewhere, you guys. I am not the Messiah. And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you?" So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said." So you guys should be looking around, basically, is what he said. You should be listening to my message and looking for the Christ. But don't look this direction, because it's not me. Over in John chapter 3, starting in verse 23, John also was baptizing in Aenon near Salim, because there was much water there. It's a lot of water. You don't need a lot of water for sprinkling. He was dunking people. People were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. So you see, John's out there. He's already baptized Jesus, but he's still out there baptizing, and he's still out there being the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples. He had people that were following him with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. So a little professional jealousy going on here between two mega churches in the same town. Not between John and Jesus, but between his disciples. And John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. That would be good for all of us to know. That'd be a good memory verse. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I told you, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. You of all people, he's saying to these disciples that were with him, should know this. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him, he rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. So you're coming and you're complaining to me that somebody else is doing ministry, but I'm telling you, yay. I'm all for that. That's how it's supposed to be. About a year after Christ's baptism then and temptation, Herod and his wife had had about enough of John the Baptist and his truth-telling and confrontation over their sin. Mark puts it this way in Mark chapter 6, for Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias, that would be his wife, the wife of his brother Philip, actually, because he had married her. Philip was still alive, so this was an adulterous situation. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Herodias, interesting, she was more upset about this than Herod, but Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. If we were to read on, there was finally something that happened that gave her the opportunity. And so she took it. Let me read you a quote from John MacArthur. In chapter 4, Matthew picks up the story, 4:12, Matthew picks up the story of that first year where the apostle John leaves off giving three aspects of Jesus' ministry that show God's perfect work through his son. We're going to look at those ourselves. That ministry started at the right time. It was in the right place, and it was the right message or proclamation. Why did Matthew write his gospel? Well, ultimately for the same reason that John wrote his. Jesus is the Christ. He meets all of the human criteria to be the Christ. And so let's jump into our text this morning at chapter 4, Matthew chapter 4, verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, I'm stopping in the middle of the verse. The rest of the verse is he withdrew to Galilee. But I'm going to stop right there for a moment. Matthew begins his account of Christ's ministry with the end of John the Baptist's. Now, the Gospel of John tells us that Christ was ministering for almost a year until this happened. But Matthew's got a different agenda and a slightly different take. It's not a contradiction. It's just that, okay, he's going to start talking now about what Jesus is doing going forward, and he ends it with this. There are no longer two parallel ministries. There are no longer two preachers of the kingdom. John's words have exactly come true that we read earlier. Here they are. He must increase, and I must decrease. Scripture again confirms that all of Christ's life on earth took place on God's predetermined and precise timetable. Paul called Christ's incarnation the fullness of time. Let me just share that with you. But when the fullness of time came, God sent his Son, forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of time means at just the precise time, not before and not after. The Apostle John called Christ's crucifixion his hour. And that is grinding the timetable really thin, don't you think? So is that just sort of figure of speech? Well, actually not. Christ's death did take place at the very hour that the Passover lambs were ritually killed in the temple. In John 8:20, it says this, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 12, verse 23, Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Well, back to verse 12 for a minute. He withdrew to Galilee. He escaped. The word withdrew means he escaped, basically. He fled. Now, hear me out, because this is an important point for us to make here. He escaped to the region of Galilee, which is primarily west of the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee, if you remember any of your Bible geography, it's up here in the north. The Jordan River runs lazily out of it to the lowest spot on the face of the earth, which is called the Dead Sea. And it was along that river that John baptized. But up here, where the Sea of Galilee is, on the west side, I'm trying to reverse this so you guys will see it accurately, is a Roman province that is called Galilee. It is to the west of the Sea of Galilee. It was 60 miles north to south, about 30 miles east to west. It was Roman in Christ's day. And it had become heavily populated. In fact, most historians think there were 2 million people there when Jesus withdrew to that area. There was a population there. One of its principal cities was called Nazareth. The word withdrew, as I said, describes escaping from danger. Herod had imprisoned John, and Jesus had a ministry of preaching to complete, and so he withdrew to Galilee and eventually to his hometown of Nazareth, where he was particularly unwelcome. The self-righteous religionists of Nazareth considered Jesus the illegitimate child of a lowly carpenter, and they considered his mother a tramp. Luke describes Christ's return to Nazareth this way, and Jesus returned to Galilee. So what Luke is doing is describing that just simple little phrase that we read in Matthew. When he heard that John the Baptist had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. Luke's going to tell us some details, okay? And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And news about him spread through all the surrounding district, where there were a couple of million people. And he began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. The people liked him. It's just that the religious leaders didn't like him. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. If you were an adult man and you asked to read the scroll, you could read. And this is a whole nother sermon. The text that he picked, the place where he stopped in it, it might go over our heads or in one ear and out the other, but it sure didn't to the Jews in Nazareth. Still in Luke chapter 4, verse 28, and all the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things that Jesus said, and I don't have time to go over them all, but he really made them mad, and actually everything he said was the truth. And they got up and they drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built. I've actually, not with my own eyes, but I've seen a lot of pictures of this spot, in order to throw him down the cliff. It's 150 feet or so. It's very steep. But passing through their midst, he went his way, just like it was nothing. And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. Why do you suppose that he just passed through their midst and went his way? A raging mob bent on his demise. His hour had not yet come. God is in charge. He's in charge of his son's life. He's in charge of the world and even the mobs of people that act like crazed idiots. God rules. Did Jesus withdraw because he was afraid to die? It's a question. Absolutely not. It is very important that we don't make that mistake. He withdrew because it was not the year, the month, the day, or the hour for him to die. And God had put a pin in his eternal timeline for it to happen there at that time. He would die according to the prophecies of Scripture at the precise time determined and set by the Father, collaborating, I might mention, with the Son. He would die during Passover week at the exact time that the lambs were slaughtered. And he would die being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, back to our text, Matthew 4:13, and leaving Nazareth, just barely leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. Not only was the time chosen by God for Jesus' ministry, but the place had been chosen. Remember I mentioned there would be three things? The right time. This is the right place. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And they expected him to be where he ought to be, in Jerusalem. But God didn't choose Jerusalem for this to be the place where Jesus would explode upon the world. He would headquarter in and carry on his ministry from the last place in the world that any religious Jew would ever expect him to be. In fact, there's an expression in the Gospel of John that just sort of sums the whole thing up perfectly. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." We found the Messiah. You remember what he said? Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." So that sort of sums up the general feeling that people in Jerusalem had about the north and Galilee. We'll talk more about Galilee here in just a minute. Being loathed and nearly killed in Nazareth, Jesus went to live in Capernaum, whose name means village of compassion. It was on the northern shore of the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. You know who Zebulun and Naphtali were? Yeah, they were two of the children of Jacob and became two of the tribes, two of the 12 tribes of Israel. So this was the area when they went into the land and it was parceled out, and Moses gave certain lands to each tribe. This was their land. These two tribes of the northern kingdom, however, had been historically the first to absorb the wrath of Israel's enemies, for they were on the northern border where almost every invasion took place. They were deported by the Assyrians nearly 700 years before this account that we're reading right now. God had sent the Assyrians. This was before Nebuchadnezzar, before Babylon. He sent the Assyrians there, and if you know your Old Testament history, I wouldn't expect you to necessarily, but after the kingdom was divided under Solomon, 10 tribes went to the north, 2 tribes stayed faithful in the south, and those 10 tribes became known as Israel, and the two tribes in the south became known as Judah. Well, Israel never had a righteous king. Judah had a few, but Israel never had one. In fact, Ahab was a king in Israel. Jezebel was his queen. And so it goes. And they so antagonized God that a good 2 centuries before Nebuchadnezzar was ever even born, God sent the Assyrians, and their big headquarter was a town you may recognize, Nineveh, into northern Israel to sack and take them captive. And they did. They carried away just a massive percentage of the population of Zebulun and Naphtali. Spiritually, politically, and humanly, this is a dark place. For over seven centuries, these people have not known anything substantive about the God of creation. They have lived in despair. They've lived in grief. Now you know why we were talking about light and dark. Most were Gentiles, and the Jews that were there had slipped away into a religious darkness where they practiced religion without loving God. Jesus put it this way, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy about you. These men honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me." And so they were deported. By the time the first century came, Galilee was groaning under Rome, the oppression of Rome, who brought another whole layer of pagan darkness to her already bleak existence. Matthew tells us, back to our text in verse 14, all of this, what Jesus is doing, escaping into Galilee, going to Nazareth, being nearly killed there and hated, withdrawing to a little town called Capernaum on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee, that all of this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, or Isaiah the prophet. In eternity past, God had decreed and designed this place, this very, very dark place, would be where Jesus would begin his ministry. He would now act to bring light into an agonizing darkness. He would send God, the Son, his own Son, who is the creator of life, to light up the darkest corner of Israel. This is what Isaiah actually said about it, but there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times past, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt because they were not faithful. But later on, he shall make it glorious. By the way of the sea, we're going to talk about that, so remember that expression. On the other side of Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light, and those who live in a dark land, the light, not a light, the light will shine on them. Well, back to our text in verse 14 of Matthew 4, he says this. Well, in verse 14, let me just read that one real quick. This was all to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah, and then Matthew goes on to tell us, to give his quote of Isaiah. Now remember, the only Bible the apostles had, and the one that Jesus had, was the Old Testament. We still have it. That's the one they preached out of. That's the one they read, and the one that they preached Christ even out of. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. By the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The way of the sea is actually a road. Have you ever heard of a road with the name way? We have street, boulevard, avenue, way that we can use and commonly do. It's actually a road that runs along the western side of the Sea of Galilee, passes through Galilee of the Gentiles, and stopped in Capernaum at the northern end. Galilee of the Gentiles. Why is it called that? In order to destroy as much of Israel as possible and take possession of this area, which was rich and fertile. It was a crop-growing area. It was the breadbasket of Israel. I think it still is today, actually. The Assyrians replaced the Jews with other Assyrians and as many other conquered Gentile people as they could find. In other words, they just did a full transfusion. They pulled out all of the descendants of Naphtali and Zebulun and replaced them with pagans. And this had been done 500 years, 600 years before Christ even came on the scene. It became pagan in every way, which is why the Jews called it Galilee of the Gentiles, even though it's right in their border. That's how they thought of it. Well, now let's get down to verse 16. Still quoting Isaiah, the people who were sitting in darkness there saw a great light, and those who were sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. Now, the default thought of men is that the most religious people are the closest to God. Whenever somebody tells me they're not very religious, I always say, neither am I. I always say that. It's a good combination. It's a good opener for a conversation. And about half of the people will take the bait. And then I can tell them why a preacher, missionary, seminary professor is not religious. And this is good to know. The most moral are not the ones that God most favors. Those who know and have the scriptures are not the ones God will bless first. But these are all the ways we think as human beings, that would be the most logical thing. That would be the way we would do it if we were God. The people who did what we said and the people who read our letters and the people who went and did religious things, we would favor them. But God always does the unexpected. I could give you a dozen examples. I'm just going to stick with this one today. Let me tell you this. You should expect the unexpected if you read the Bible and believe it. Matthew 9, starting in verse 10, then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came, and they were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, let me clarify for you, tax collectors and sinners. This means thieves and prostitutes. And these were the people coming to Jesus, while the Pharisees stood outside and criticized. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with these people, with these immoral, irreligious people? And they renamed them tax collectors and sinners. But Jesus heard this and he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. This is why the gospel is so important. You realize there are many, many people that you know and who you might get a chance to talk to who have absolutely given up hope that they could ever be right with God because they've made too many mistakes. They're too broken. They've committed too many sins. And so better to just do the best we can in this life and get on with it. But this is the gospel. This is what Jesus preached. It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means, he says to the religious leaders of his day. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Just as Isaiah had predicted 8 centuries earlier, the despised, the sin-darkened, and rebellious Galileans were the first to glimpse the Messiah. How amazing. The first to see the dawning of God's new covenant. They were not mighty. It was not Jerusalem, beautiful Jerusalem, the queen city of the Jews, but it was Galilee of the Gentiles. They would be the first to hear the message. Not the learned, the proud, the pure, the Jews of Jerusalem, but the mongrel, the downcast, the non-traditional mixed multitude of Samaria. Prophets have a lot to say about Samaria, and none of it's good. And Galilee, and they were right in the same spot. They were the ones that had this great honor. To those who were the neediest and who were most likely to recognize their need, Jesus went first. That last paragraph is compliments of John MacArthur's commentary. We started off talking about light, so let's finish the message the same way. What light did, God send to the darkened, stone-cold, dead men of Galilee. It was the only light there is. It was the light of God. It was the light of himself, and it was beamed into the darkness by Jesus himself. And the truth is that no one ever sees God or ever will or ever be able to if they do not see it in Christ. John drove this point home in John 1:18. He said, no man has seen God at any time. People will say, well, how are you so sure that the captain of the Lord's host was a pre-incarnate appearance of God the Son? Well, because of this. The only thing men see of God is Jesus. So what do you think we ought to be preaching? Jesus, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained. That word means revealed. It means taught. It's an important word. John 1, 4, and 5 says this, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. The Baptist, John, came proclaiming that Jesus was and is the light of God. John 1:8 says this, he was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. During Jesus' meeting with Nicodemus in chapter 3 of John, verse 19, he goes on to say this, this is the judgment that light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes into the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought by God. Later, while standing in the temple, this is one of my favorite scenes in the Gospel of John. While standing in the temple, just as the lights, they had these massive candelabras that would light the whole Temple Mount, thousands of lamps, and they would light them for what they called the Festival of Lights or the Feast of Tabernacles. And Jesus is standing there just as the lights are extinguished after this nearly week-long feast. And all the lights are going out. And people are watching it happen, and he's standing there. And what do you suppose he says? This is what he says. When Jesus again spoke to them and said, I am the light of the world. Oh, by the way, before we read that verse, those candelabras symbolized the Shekinah glory of God that led them up out of Egypt. They all knew what they were looking at. They all knew what they were trying to remember when they looked at that. And when they went out, this is what Jesus says. I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Themes. Everything Jesus said, every pronouncement that he made was for maximum impact upon his hearers and watchers. Let me conclude with this admonition to all of us. Do not fear the darkness that is descending upon our post-Christian world. Spiritual darkness is not new, and it is still dispelled in exactly the same way that it has always been, by embracing Christ, who is the light of the world. So purpose in your own heart and mind to walk and live in the light of Christ. John Piper has an expression that always comes to mind when I'm talking about this. Go hard after Christ. Not after religion, not after baptism, not after catechisms. Go hard after Christ. Because this is a light that cannot be quenched like other lights. It shines brightest in the darkest places. Remember this when you're tempted to believe that evil men will never come to Christ. You all know people that if you were to just get totally blatantly honest with me, you'd say you never expect them to come to know the Lord. And I know that. That's just our human nature. But our God chose the darkest hour and the darkest geographical spot in all of Israel to burst upon the minds and hearts of men. So when tempted to think that no one in this dark world will ever turn to Christ, when we tell them the gospel or pray for them, I want you to remember this. Countless ones have already been saved from every manner of darkness and despair. You may be among them. I certainly am. Now is the best time to behold Christ and show him to others. So love him, trust him to be what he always has been, the light shining in the darkness to the lost. Don't bore them with stupid religious stuff. Tell them about Christ. Spurgeon said, Christ is his own spectacle. I would take 2 minutes to tell somebody about who Jesus is over 2 hours to give them a lecture on theology. If he can save you, now let this sink in. If he can save you, he can save anybody. That's true. David lived in dark times, as you well know, and we're going to give him the final word here. But he learned to live in the light of the truth of God. This is what he said. Your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens, Psalm 36, verse 5, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. And the children of men take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let's pray. Lord, Jesus is the light of the world, and he came looking for sinners, and he found us. What an amazing thought. He came looking for those who were in the dark, and he opened our eyes. To those who were dead, and he made us alive. To the unloved, and he loved us. This is who Jesus is. There are so many people in darkness, Lord. All around us, in our families, up and down, and across the earth. Teach us, Lord, to keep our eyes on Christ, who is the light of the world, and to remember that you are just as powerful in the darkness as when the lights are on. And you prove that in the life of Jesus. And you are not going to be thwarted by what goes on in our culture either. There are still people for you to save, and we are your church and your faithful ones. If we're afraid to witness, Lord, teach us to pray. Give us opportunities to reveal who you are. We pray all these things for your glory, Lord. You are worthy of our praise and worship. Amen.